On the 13th is the feast of St. Francis Xavier Cabrini, the foundress of the Missionary Sisters of the Sacred Heart. You know a little bit about her. She even came here to the state and established a congregation here. I want to tell you about another saint, however, who is commemorated on the 13th, one whom all of you have heard about, but maybe not too many of you know about. It's the feast of St. Stanislaus Kostka. He was you might call him an angel of purity in a way. He was almost like another St. Aloysius Gonzaga. I'll tell you a little bit about him, because he's a great model not only for youth, but for all of us who aspire after a life of innocence and holiness of life. This boy was the son of a Polish nobleman, a senator in Poland, who had a great deal of influence. Now, this boy lived around the end or the latter part of the 17th century. And at that time, there was, even though the modern world was coming into existence, nonetheless, there was still a great deal of influence of medieval society. Stanislaus found himself in this kind of a condition. His father, as I told you, was a nobleman and a man of great political influence. Stanislaus was the younger of two boys. His older brother's name was Paul. When these boys came of age to go to school, why, they were sent by their father with a tutor to go to Vienna and there to study under, of all people, the Jesuits. And that's where they began their, you might say, their academic career. Right from the beginning, this boy seemed to have been marked by heaven for a unique vocation, one that appears never to have been realized in this life. It's a very strange life that this boy led. He always seemed to be geared toward the religious life and toward the priesthood, and yet was never permitted to achieve that goal. His life was spent in striving after it. Maybe his life was meant to be, in a way, a model of all those who strive in perseverance. Anyway, this boy, right from the beginning of his life, showed a noted attraction for the things of God, in particular the supernatural life, the sacred liturgy, great love of the scriptures, a love of solitude, a love of prayer, and a great offense against this, particularly anything that had to do with offending God's name or anything about foul language. His father used to say to his friends, "Be careful what you say in front of my son, he's liable to faint." Very, very pious and a very good boy, innocent. His older brother, in a manner of speaking, was just the opposite. Even though he was older, and yet love of fun, of activity, and frowned upon his younger brother's spiritual life, used to make fun of him, taunt him, tease him, abuse him, ignore his wishes, that sort of thing. When they were sent to Vienna, they lived in a boarding house that was provided by the Jesuits. Soon after their arrival, because of a number of political vicissitudes, the Jesuits lost this house, and the older brother petitioned their tutor to be sent to a private home owned by a Lutheran family, which caused this boy Stanislaus a great deal of anxiety. He didn't want to be around the non-Catholics, especially in those days when there was a great deal of anti-Catholicism, anti-clericalism. We live in a society today, you see, where Catholics, Protestants live relatively in peace. Although I might add, especially in the South, and even I have found it even in this area, a surprising degree of anti-Catholicism. Surprising. It's often that if we happen to hear a minister, a preacher speak on the TV or the radio, there always has to be some innuendo particularly directed against the Catholic Church. It's almost unavoided. And I have read a great deal of many articles put out by Protestants in this part of the country directed against Catholic doctrine. In fact, I've even seen it in the newspapers. Have you ever seen on Saturday where they have these ads for the local Protestant services and so on? I have found paragraphs in there. You see, directed against the Catholic Church by Protestant denominations. It was an extreme in these days, and Stanislaus was sent to live in a family who had this type of disposition. Because it created such anxiety in him, in his soul, it made him sick. And he became so sick that he almost died. And he requested that his brother get him the Blessed Sacrament. And the Lutheran family refused to have the Blessed Sacrament brought into their home. And so the boy was seen to have been given Holy Communion by angels themselves, who came down, as the story goes, and consoled this boy, who appeared to be isolated not only from his family, from his family's sympathy, but even from God himself. Soon after that, the boy decided, through some sort of a phenomenal message through of the Blessed Virgin Mary, he decided to enter the Jesuit society also. And because of the taunting of his brother, who teased him to such an extent that the boy said, "You better be careful, because I'm going to run away." And that's precisely what he did. And so Stanislaus ran away to St. Peter Canisius, the head of the Jesuits in that area. And it caused his father a great deal of anger, because the boy, he did not want his son, who was a nobleman, to lower himself, as it were, to become a priest. He felt this was an indignity on his part, especially, he says, wearing such unfit attire, as the attire of a priest. Well, the St. Peter Canisius received this boy with kindness and kept him waiting on the rooms and table and so on of the seminarians there, and eventually sent him with companions to Rome to see the Superior General of the Jesuits, St. Francis Borgia. And there Stanislaus lived until he was about 17 years old. And he began his studies for the priesthood. Everyone who lived with him experienced a great edification, and used to find when he would go into the chapel to pray that his face would be radiant in contemplation over our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament. The weather, the climate in Rome, and the tension, the anxiety brought about due to his father's great antagonism, who threatened to have the Jesuits thrown out of Poland simply because his son entered the community, caused the boy to become ill. And he soon took to his bed. And on the feast, close to the Feast of the Assumption, just about the time he became ill, he told his spiritual director, as they were talking about the Feast of the Assumption, how great it must be for the saints in heaven who celebrate this feast there. I wonder what it must be like. Next year, I think I will see it myself. And the priest, who was his director, didn't think anything of the remark, but soon, just a couple of days after this remark, the boy took to his bed sick, and it says that he had a premonition of his death, because before he entered his deathbed, it said he signed his bed with the sign of the cross, saying, "I will never leave this bed again." And the spiritual director said, "Oh, you boy of little heart, you make such a great thing of something so little as a little sickness." And the boy replied, Stanislaus, "Yes, I don't have much courage, but this is not a slight thing. I tell you, I will not rise from my bed." And 3 days later, the boy is said to have seen the Blessed Virgin coming for him in heaven, and he's died in the middle of the night. And in the 18th century, the boy was canonized. What do we learn from him? He is, as I told you, a person marked in a way by a person struggling, never achieving his vocation, at least as it appeared to him. Perhaps his vocation was not to be a priest, or even in a way to be fully professed in the Jesuit community. His vocation was to simply struggle, simply to try. How many of you achieve the things that you want in life? Often our dreams are unanswered. They are never fulfilled. Often we live in a continual state of frustration. Maybe you could look to a boy like this, just a boy, who had a great deal of courage. He died when he was only 17. His life was seen and spent in struggling, in striving, in keep moving, keeping to move, as it were, only fulfilling God's will as he saw it from day to day. That kind of abandonment is something that our modern world has totally forgotten, perhaps never even known. It's something that makes the difference between a person who is unhappy in his life and one who is always happy, because he fulfills the will of God just as he sees it from day to day in great simplicity. His vocation was simply to try. His success was found in his effective attempts at living. That's all we have to do in life. How many priests I know have forgotten that principle? Often we think that, you know, to be a successful person, especially priests, I've known people who say this, and priests, and I use that because of the context that we come from. What makes a good priest, they feel, is how many confessions I hear, how many people come to Mass, how many conversions I've made, how many churches I build, how filled with grandeur are our sacred liturgies, and so on and so forth. How nice my choir. Then I'm a success. If I have a beautiful building, you see, then I'm a good priest. I must be, see, because God's blessed me. That's not the mark of a good priest. Sometimes people think, and often this comes, by the way, from the Calvinist ethic, sometimes even from the Hebrew view of the early days. People used to think, you see, God must love me because he blesses me materially. I am destined for heaven because I have enough riches in this world, you see, as a sign of God's favor. This is false. This is a false view. Success in the Christian life comes fundamentally from the interior, from the state of the soul, not first from exterior goods. I know many priests who have not made any conversions, who are very poor speakers, who don't have nice church buildings, and they are very exceedingly holy people. These are the ones that do the work for the rest of us. These are the hidden souls, the ones who are God's friends. It's the mark, you see, of sanctity. All they do is try, but they have a great heart. That's the sign of a saint. That was marked, you see, in the life of this boy, Saint Stanislaus Koska. That's the reason why so many people pray to him. Even old people like him. He's a saint that appeals to everybody, even though he was just a young boy. The epistle for this Sunday is taken from St. Paul's epistle to the Philippians, chapter 3, verses 17 to 21, chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Brethren, be imitators of me, and mark those who walk after the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is ruin, their God is the belly, their glory is in their shame. They mind the things of earth. But our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await a Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who will refashion the body of our lowliness, conforming it to the body of his glory, by exerting the power by which he is able also to subject all things to himself. So then, my brethren, beloved, longed for, my joy and my crown, stand fast thus in the Lord, beloved. I entreat Evodia, and I exhort Syntyche, to be of one mind in the Lord. And I beseech thee also, my loyal comrade, help them, for they have toiled with me in the gospel, as have Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Please stand for the gospel. The Holy Gospel for this Sunday is taken from the account according to St. Matthew, chapter 9, verses 18 to 26. At that time, as Jesus was speaking to the crowds, behold, a ruler came up and worshipped him, saying, Lord, my daughter has just now died, but come and lay thy hand upon her, and she will return to life. And Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. Now a woman who for 12 years had been suffering from hemorrhage came up behind him and touched the tassel of his cloak, saying to herself, If I touch but his cloak, I shall be saved. But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, Take courage, daughter, thy faith has saved thee. and the woman was restored to health from that moment. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a din, he said, "Be gone. The girl is asleep, not dead." And they laughed him to scorn. But when the crowd had been put out, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this spread throughout all that district. Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. Of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. I want to tell you something about this Mass, but before I do, I want to tell you something first about what I spoke concerning the souls in purgatory to the ladies on Friday. I didn't finish what I wanted to say to them, and I'm sorry in a way I didn't, but we ran out of time, and some of these things are important enough for me to tell all of you. Like so many devotions or many doctrines in our faith that today have been forgotten, neglected, this doctrine on purgatory is one of them. I spoke to you a little bit about it on All Saints' Day. I want to impress it upon you again because we are in this month dedicated to the holy souls. They are called holy for a reason. What do you want to know about the souls in purgatory? What does it mean to be in purgatory? And more fundamentally, what does it mean to be in this other world? What does it mean to die? I told the ladies on Friday that death and the experience of dying is one of the most frightening, in fact, it is the most frightening experience that we will ever have to submit to. It is something that each one of us is condemned to undergo. It says in the scripture, as I've told you, it is appointed for a man to die, and to die once. I have often said, thanks be to God, we only have to die once. Because if we had to die many times, we would not be able to bear it. And for that reason, we have to be courageous, don't we? Shakespeare says in the play Julius Caesar, cowards die many times before their death. The valiant taste of death but once. How are you able to be courageous? One of the most fruitful and the most effective ways in which you obtain courage, especially to die, is by one of our sacraments, the sacrament of extreme unction. We know that one of the reasons why we receive the sacrament of extreme unction is to prepare a person for death. And how is that done? Well, it's done first by increasing in the soul sanctifying grace, so that the soul is prepared, made ready. Also, sin is remitted. In fact, the sacrament of extreme unction is so powerful that if a priest comes upon a person who is unconscious, usually, you see, when a priest administers the sacrament of extreme unction, why, he goes to the person who is dying or in danger of death and first hears his confession. And it's funny how people are, how many confessions I have heard of people who are dying, and even though it is not completely clear to the nurses or doctors that the person is dying, how often I have had the experience that the person who makes his last confession often knows he is going to die. I remember one confession I heard not too long ago, several years ago, however, of a man who I did not know was dying, and neither did anyone else, although he was in danger of death. And when I went to see him in the hospital, it was one of those experiences that I will never forget, because this person, when he began his confession, he also began to weep, because he knew he was going to die. And I, on the other hand, was telling him about how I expected to see him at Mass and so on and so forth. And yet, he did not answer me. He didn't get any response to my remarks saying, we expect to see you well soon, and so on and so forth. He was, however, anxious to go to confession. And he was afraid. And so I heard his last confession. And then after his confession, what is customary is then you anoint the person. You give him the last rites. You anoint all his senses, starting with his eyes, then his ears, his nose, his lips, his hands. I always like to anoint the person's hands. Because you see, when you look at a person's hands, you can tell often two things. Well, there are two ways in which you'd learn about a person. One by looking at his face, the other by looking at his hands. You can see what kind of a life he's lived. And I anoint his hands, of course, with a lay person, you see, you anoint them on the palms. With a priest, you see, his hands are already anointed. And so his hands are anointed on the back. See. And then you anoint his feet. And what is customary is if the person is in his last agony, there was a mandate given on the part of a priest to that soul. I read part of it to the lay people. It goes something like this: depart, Christian soul, go forth, leave this body, and go to the God who made you. And it says, in the name of Jesus Christ, in the name of the Trinity, in the name of the Blessed Virgin, and all the angels and saints, go forth. At that moment of death, the body struggles to hold on. It won't let go. It's especially true with the young. Whenever a priest anoints a young person, it's always a very sad and sorrowful moment. Because you see, when a person is young, his human organism seeks to hold on to life. And when that soul wants to leave, the body won't let it. And so, in a way, the soul is ripped apart from the body. It's a painful experience. There is, as it were, a gasping for life. It's even true with old people, although they let go much more easily. The holier a person, the easier is death, until we come to the Blessed Virgin Mary, you see, for whom death was asleep. Or maybe someone like Saint Stanislaus, who died in his peace in the middle of the night. Well, in any case, the sacrament of extreme unction is so powerful that even if a person is unable to confess because of a physical or a moral impossibility, a person may be unconscious. Extreme unction is so powerful that it is able to remit all sin, even mortal sin, provided a person at least has some type of sorrow, even if it is not perfect. Even if a person has some remorse, some regret for having offended God in some way, extreme unction remits all sin. That's how powerful it is. But there is another fruit of extreme unction. And that is the reason why you must pray every day for two things. I tell you this during the month of November, don't I? One, you must pray for the grace of dying with this sacrament of extreme unction. The second, you must pray for the gift, for the grace of what we call final perseverance, the grace of dying in a state of grace, which itself cannot be merited. There is nothing that any of us can do in life to demand or require of God to give us this privilege of dying in a state of grace. It is a free gift that is given to God, by God rather, at the last moment. It is theoretically possible that a person can die without it, because it is given freely, out of mercy. Certainly God wills that all of us be saved. But that gift of salvation, that gift of dying in divine life, is a free gift, given only to those whom God chooses to give it to. But it can be obtained by our prayers, by the merits, or better put, by the petitions and supplications that we make for ourselves and for others. So you must pray every day, at least say one Hail Mary every day for the gift of final perseverance and the gift of the sacrament of extreme unction. And I told the ladies something that's maybe they didn't know. Pray especially for priests that they may die with the sacrament of extreme unction, because I can tell you from personal experience, there are few priests who are given the grace of dying with the last sacraments. Very few. Most priests die without it. I don't know why that is, why Almighty God chooses to keep back this sacrament from priests so often, but that is the case. I told the story of a former rector of mine, whom all of us had a great love for, who was a very kindly priest. He was a Monsignor. And I told this story, and I wanted to tell it to you. This Monsignor was in the prime of life, picture of health and so on, surrounded by the priests on the faculty, living with future priests. If there's anyone you would think would die with the sacraments, it would be someone like this. And I remember it so well. He had a priest friend come to visit him on this one afternoon, and they spent several hours together. He was a long-time friend. And at the end of their visit, the priest left, and Monsignor asked him, which was very unusual, Monsignor asked him, "Father, bless me before you leave." And Monsignor knelt down, and Father, didn't understand why this petition, Father blessed him. And then Monsignor went to his room, closed his door, sat on his chair, and died. And he was dead for many hours before he was discovered. So you see, this is just an example, you see, of how often priests die without the sacraments, especially, as to say, extreme unction, not even viaticum, nothing. Maybe it is that God expects courage at the last, even from a priest. God expects of a priest, maybe at the end, the desolation of our Lord on the cross, to die alone, to die without consolation, without comfort, just like our Savior died on the cross. Maybe that's the reason. I don't know. But in any case, the sacrament of extreme unction gives a person a gift that flows not only into his soul, but extends outwardly even into his natural faculties. What is that? It is the gift of courage to face death and to withstand the last and the most brutal temptations of the evil spirit. The devil has only a few moments left with a dying soul to tempt him to commit sin that will lose his soul. What are those temptations? One, the temptation against faith. Two, a temptation against hope, especially that one. Look at the way the little flower, St. Teresa of the Child Jesus, died. Shortly before her death, she underwent the most grueling temptations against confidence in God's mercy. She underwent a bout of scrupulosity, thinking that she was in the state of mortal sin. Imagine a person dying believing that they were in the state of sin and were about to lose their soul forever. This is the way she spent her last moments. It was only at the very end that she was restored to peace, so violent were the temptations of the evil spirit. All of us undergo temptations, perhaps not as severe, but similar. And extreme unction is this last comfort, this last bulwark that we are given by Holy Mother, the Church, to sustain us, to give us that confidence and courage that will enable us to face this last moment as a soldier, to rest completely on God's mercy, on God's providence. I always like the words of the little flower, quoting in a way St. Paul. She say, "I depend just as much on God's justice as I do on God's mercy at the last moment. Even if I were the worst of all sinners, I would still, without any hesitation, throw myself in the arms as a child, in the arms of our Lord, confident that I would receive mercy and forgiveness of all my faults." Only the sacrament of extreme unction is able to give us that with certitude at the last moment. And so you should pray fervently, and I am sure that God will give it to you. You should pray fervently that you have that grace of having that sacrament, and especially the grace of dying in the state of grace. What is it like to die? Do you know? What is it that the people go through? In terms of experience, none of us can tell us. We don't know. None of us have died. But theology tells us something about what it is to die. And also the revelations of saints and those friends of God who through infused knowledge are able to give us some sense of what it is to be beyond the grave. Do people live beyond the grave? Yes, they do. But their mode of existence is completely different. Let me tell you a little bit about it. Don't have too much time. What is it like? At the moment that a person dies, and I do not speak of what we call apparent death. Apparent death is what the doctors tell us, when all life functions cease. But there is a distinction between what we call apparent death and real death, that moment that the soul is separated from the body. It is possible and is known to happen that the soul can rest in the body even after it has been declared dead for hours after that statement. That is the reason why a priest is allowed at the last moment. You see, even if a person should die, if a priest gets there after a moment that a person has died, he is still permitted to anoint. I remember my first anointing. I was just ordained less than a year, and it was a lady who had been taken to the hospital with heart trouble. And everyone was expecting her to recuperate. It wasn't a serious matter. And for some apparent unknown, or pardon me, for some unknown reason, this lady slipped into a severe heart attack, and she died quite suddenly. And so I was called. Well, of course, in the seminary, they teach you, you see, how to anoint, but only in terms of you go to the deathbed of a person who is dying, and everything is done with great calm and peace and so on and so forth. Well, my first anointing was dead on arrival. Well, I tell you, I was trembling, see, because I had to remember everything that I learned back in the classroom, exactly what to do, you see, in terms of what do you do with a person who has just died and how long is the person dead and so on. Well, I had to rush, and I couldn't light any candles because I was blown up the room, see. It was all oxygen, see. I had to rush to anoint this lady. First time I had ever touched a corpse. Well, we don't know. I don't know how long the soul lasted in this body. But I know that I did what we were instructed to do. Even though the person was declared dead, I spoke to her, whispered in her ear. I told her, if you are still there, if you are alive, if you can hear me, I am a priest. I am going to give you the last rites. Say the name of Jesus over and over, and I will give you the last blessing, and you will go right to heaven if you are sorry for all your sins. So I proceeded to anoint this lady. How long was she there? She was only 20 minutes dead when I got there. I am quite confident her soul was still there. Anyway, at the moment that the soul leaves the body, something takes place that is instant. That is judgment. The soul appears before God, not in terms of his glory, but in terms of some unknown form of a presence, by which the soul sees God in a certain manner, not the light of glory. And there, God judges the soul by an instant. The soul, as it were, sees itself as a mirror. Intuitively, there is no longer any reasoning processes. There is an immediate apprehension of itself. It sees itself just as God sees it. And so there is no need for witnesses. No need for testimony. The awareness is complete, is full, is intuitive. It is instant. And simultaneous to that, the soul goes where it is destined. As it is said about Judas when he died, it's interesting to note where in the Acts of the Apostles they describe the state of Judas. And Judas hanged himself and went to his own place. Nobody knows where that place is, but wherever it is, that's where he went. Well, when you die, that's where you will go. To your own place. It's a place that you will choose, by the way, because you see, the way in which you have lived, the way in which you, that subjective choice that you have spent your whole life enacting out becomes fixed at the moment of death And that choice that you make after death, which is in consonance with the way you have lived in life, is what we call definitive, because you no longer know in the way that you know now. Then you will know by, as I told you, a way similar to the way the angels know. And so when you make a decision, it will be eternal. You cannot change your mind. You will not want to. Your choice is definitive. And that is the state of a soul. What is it like after death? Do you know? Yes, you do know. But you will be bereft of all of the way in which you know here in this life, because you will no longer have a body. Consequently, no more senses, no more sense knowledge, no more sense pleasures, no more imagination, no more eyes to see, ears. You will never hear another sound. No more sense of touch, no more hands to feel. No more anyone to shout at you or to praise you. No one who will embrace you. You will have no body. But, on the contrary, you will possess, you will retain all of those things that make you to be a man. You will have your intellect. You will know. You will not be able to picture anything in terms of sense experiences. You will no longer have what we call a sense memory, but you will have an intellectual or a rational memory. You will recall as past experiences in terms of ideas and concepts, all the things that you have left back in this life. And so you will know the people that you have left back in this life. You will then be able to think. You will be able to choose and to love. You will be able to speak by the way of communication of thoughts. And God, in addition, will do something else for you after you die. He will infuse inside of your intellect what we call ideas, thoughts, that are in consonance with reality, so that you will know one another when you are dead. If you are in purgatory, you will know the souls around you. If you are in heaven, you will know them too. And God will most probably communicate to you the knowledge of the people whom you have left behind in this world. You will not by your own powers know, but in some way through God's infused ideas, he will let you know about the people you care about. Constant in tradition is this teaching. So there are many, many consolations. But you know one of the greatest? You will be freed from all the distractions of this world. There will no longer be anything to deflect you from the things that really count. You will be able to understand the meaning of your life. You will appreciate the greatness of redemption, the importance of eternal life, how it is greater, one degree of grace, than all of the good of the universe put together, and you will aspire after it. You will understand the beauty of the Blessed Virgin Mary and how great she is. You will love her more and better than you have ever loved before. You will lament the waste of time in this life. And you will understand the importance of the warnings that God has made for you over and over while you have lived. The souls in purgatory lament, in a way, having wasted all of the golden opportunities of the precious moments of time that even God himself cannot give back to you. This is what will happen at the moment that you are dead. And it is what constitutes, in a way, the state of the souls in purgatory. What does it mean to be in purgatory? Does it mean that you suffer? Yes. You suffer by being purified. It always hurts to be made better. But more than that, you must understand the peace and the contentment of the souls in purgatory as well. Think of this. Supposing God were to tell you right now, don't worry, you will never commit another sin again, never. And more than that, I promise you that you will be in heaven someday. Don't worry. Think of the joy and the peace. Think of the contentment that you would have. Well, souls in purgatory have that kind of peace and contentment, and so they are happy. And what you do for the souls in purgatory when you pray for them is you hasten that time that they will have that promise fulfilled. That's what you do. Your acts of mercy hasten, precipitate that purification. The souls in purgatory have such a longing for heaven that it hurts a great deal. And so while we say that in some way the sufferings by way of the fire in purgatory gets less and less as their time hastens, passes on, nonetheless, the pain increases more and more. Who are the ones that go to heaven? Only the people who so ardently desire heaven, the beatific vision, to be possessed so completely by God that they are one with him, that they desire this so much that it hurts. Have you ever loved someone so much that you are in pain? If you have never been in pain for the one that you love, simply by loving, that you really have never loved, you don't know the depths of love. That's the reason why people, even on a human level, write so many love songs. And why there are so many love songs that are sad. The reason why is because to love a great deal is to hurt. Well, the souls in purgatory hurt so much that they are on fire. And maybe that's the reason why the church recites this psalm, "My soul thirsts after you," about the souls in purgatory. Oh God, when will I come before your face? Here I am alone in a dry and desolate land. That's what the church says about the souls in purgatory. That's what it's like to be there. And as the Holy Spirit burns out of these souls the last obstacles to the enjoyment of God, as the Holy Spirit does that, why, their desire becomes greater and greater. And so as they move up to God, they are, as it were, held back. There is a flux, a rhythm in purgatory. They are humiliated because they are held back by something material. And they know that they could be somewhere else, happier. But nonetheless, they love God a great deal, and God loves them. They are his special friends. They are the ones that, in a way, God loves the most. Well, you have a very close relationship and association with the souls in purgatory. They are the church suffering. You are the church militant. That's how you are distinct. How are you alike? Because you see, everything that the souls in purgatory experience there without merit, which, by the way, is called satispassion, all they can do is endure, you see, you can experience in this life by satisfaction. You can undergo, if you are generous, your purgatory in this world with merit, so that your reward will increase in heaven. It is God's will that this occur, because all of these purifications that the souls in purgatory undergo by way of sense and spirit, you are supposed to be undergoing now. How many of you are attached to the senses, overly attached to the pleasures of the flesh, that, as it were, become an obstacle to the love of God who is a spirit? How many of you are tenacious in your own will, grasping of your own opinions, desiring to dominate others, dominate even God, not docile to divine teaching, dissipated, lethargic, sad over the obligations and responsibilities of the spiritual life? All of these things, you see, show a dissipation of soul. And it is the Holy Spirit, you see, through these purifications that, in a way, burns them off, purifies, makes you, as it were, limpid, lustral. All of this is meant to be taken place now. And if you are generous, if you are interior, it will happen. That's all I'm going to tell you about purgatory. As far as this Sunday is concerned, and I want to relate it in a way, you know, We are coming to the end of a liturgical year. Our thoughts move toward final judgment. This epistle speaks about the importance of separation. You're supposed to be different. The way I have just spoken to you is fundamentally the way in which you are different, through what we call a supernatural sense. The reason why there is so much anti-Catholicism in the world, particularly in our own society, is because you see you are different from everybody. You believe different things. You have different principles. You have a different faith. If you compromise yourself with the values of society, you are just like them. Then you are liked. Our Lord promised that in this life you would be the objects of hatred. If you are, then you have a pretty good sign that you are one of our Lord's friends. If you are like the souls in purgatory, you are utterly different. That's what makes people dislike you, despise you, laugh at you, hate you. Seek to be like that. Your reward then is great. Blessed are you who suffer persecution for justice's sake. Your reward is very great in heaven. May God bless you.